Amen. All right, so we are in a short series that's simply called With. And as we lead up to the Christmas story, we're reminded that at the heart of the Christmas story is the message of God coming to earth to ransom his people. God shows up in the form of an angel who comes at first and tells Mary, this young girl, this message and says, you're highly favored by God and God is with you, right? And he says, you'll have a son and he'll be called Emmanuel, which means God with us, all right? So this is an incredible story of God stepping out of heaven, coming to earth to be with his people and then ultimately laying down his life for those he loves. That's the heart of the Christmas story. God is with us. But if we're going to be real and we're going to be honest, it doesn't always feel that way, does it? You always feel like God is right there by your side? Or do you have those moments where you kind of feel alone? And we talked about it last week. There's those times where we feel like, God, where are you? It's not God is with us. It's like, God, where did you go, right? And we have those moments of doubt and of questioning. And so last week what we did was we kind of went and we re-examined the story of creation, okay, reminding us of how everything began. Our time was a little condensed last week. And so what I want to do is I want to do a little bit of a kind of a review and an overview for us this morning. We talked about how in the beginning God creates everything. And then he creates Adam and he creates Eve. And it says that everything was very good, just as God intended it to be. It says they were naked, they felt no shame, everything was just as God intended. They had purpose, they had a vocation, if you will. God said, go and be fruitful and multiply, take care of the land. And they were made in God's image, so they were to show the image of God to all creation, okay? And so everything is given to them. Everything is very good. And then God places these two trees. Remember, there's two trees that he places in the middle of the garden. The tree of life and the tree of knowledge of good and evil. And now why he puts both of those trees there, I don't have the answer for that, okay? But I am recounting the story for us as we have it. So there's two trees in the middle of the garden. God says, now you can eat from any tree. Don't eat from the tree of knowledge of good and evil, okay? Not just the tree of knowledge, as I've heard people say, well, why wouldn't God want us to have knowledge? It's not the tree of knowledge, it's the tree of knowledge of good and evil. We have to remember, at that point, all they knew was good. There was no experience, no taste of evil at that point. All they knew was good. And I would say God never intended or desired for us to know evil. Adam and Eve, the test is before them. She's tempted. She reaches out, takes from the fruit, gives in to that temptation, and eats of the fruit, gives it to Adam. He eats of the fruit. And in effect, they fail the test, right? So when they fail the test, we talked about last week how when they sin, they hide from God. So now this walking with God, just as he intended, everything being perfect, all of a sudden something changes. Actually, everything changes. They hide. They hide their nakedness, their shame. And God's like, what happened? And, you know, we kind of laugh about it. Adam, of course, plays the blame game at that point. You know, he's like, well, this woman who you put here with me, she gave me some of the tree to eat, you know? And so at that moment, God says, all right, now, and the scripture says, now that they have eaten from the tree of knowledge of good and evil and have become like us, and at that moment, the plural there, God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit, now that they have become like us, knowing both good and evil, they must not take from the tree of life and live forever, okay? So they're banished from the garden. They can't take from the tree of life and live forever. If you take from the tree of life and eat that, it gives eternal life. Okay? So they're separated, they're put out from the garden. We asked the question last week, what if they would have said no to the temptation? What if they would have resisted? And what if they would have taken from the tree of life first? Maybe, just maybe, at that point, things would have been totally different. And things would have went forward as God intended. And they would have been fruitful and multiplied. And maybe at that point, the tree of knowledge of good and evil would have been blocked from them. And things would have been perfect as God intended with his creation, with his people. But that's not the story we have. So after eating of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, after sin comes in, everything changes. He goes, now women are going to give birth and there's going to be much pain. It's part of the curse. Now, men, not only are you going to work, but you're going to work by the sweat of your brow. You're going to earn what you earn, and it's going to be tough, and there's going to be thistles and thorns in this life, and there's going to be struggle. God clothes them with skins of the animals. It's the first account that we have of any death that took place, because in order to get a skin off of something, you need to kill it. So now death is introduced to the picture. So everything changes at that point. But God doesn't change. See, that's the thing. Everything can change in our lives. Circumstances can change. We have to remember, God doesn't change. God doesn't stop loving his creation. God doesn't stop loving Adam and Eve. He still loves them, and he still longs for them to be with him, and he still wants them to be the ones who bear his image to the world. And so they may have left him, but he doesn't leave them. It's the first story, really, we have of exile, where someone is put out. Exile means to be put out of your native country. So they are removed from the place where they belong, right there with God. But God puts in place this rescue mission. And it culminates in the story that we talk about at Christmas. She'll give birth to a son. He'll be called Emmanuel, which means God with us. He came to deliver his people from their sins. The name Jesus would be given to him, and that name means God saves or God delivers. So as a result of that first sin, we all struggle with sin, all right? We all have our stuff, right? We talk about that. We all, our struggles may be different, but we all have that same temptation that is put before us, and we all are kind of put to that same test, albeit different, but it's initially, at the heart of it is the same. It's that allure to choose something over God. Something that he has said no to in his word. Something that he tells us we shouldn't have. And we think, you know what, we really need that. And we choose that thing over God. It's as if we choose to be with that sin as opposed to be with God. Not that we aren't positionally with him as his sons and daughters if we believe in Jesus. But we in a way separate ourselves. And when we make that choice and we sin, what do we usually do? The same thing that Adam and Eve do. We start to hide. And we start to cover up. And we separate ourselves from people. And try to separate ourselves from God. And the whole time, God continues to pursue us because he loves us. John 8, 34 to 37. Jesus is having an interaction with some Jewish leaders. And they're like, hey, we're Abraham's. We're from Abraham's seed. We're like the children of God. And Jesus reminds them, that's not really what makes you a child of God. And in verse 34, he says, I tell you the truth, everyone who sins is a slave of sin. A slave is not a permanent member of the family, but a son is a part of the family forever. So if the son sets you free, you are truly free. Yes, I realize that you're descendants of Abraham, and yet some of you are trying to kill me because there's no room in your hearts for my message. So yeah, you're children of Abraham, you're children of God, yet you're trying to kill me. He goes, no, if the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed. Sin enslaves us, and we all have experienced that at different times in different ways. And he goes, a slave's not a permanent member of the family, but if the Son sets you free, then you are free, and then you become a son. You become a daughter of the living God. So the Son came to deliver us ultimately from our sin. Matthew 1, 18 to 21. This is kind of the Christmas story, if you will. This is how Jesus, the Messiah, was born. His mother Mary was engaged to be married to Joseph. But before the marriage took place, while she was still a virgin, she became pregnant through the power of the Holy Spirit. Joseph, to whom she was engaged, was a righteous man and did not want to disgrace her publicly, so he decided to break the engagement quietly. As he considered this, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream. "Joseph, son of David," the angel said, "do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for the child within her was conceived by the Holy Spirit, and she will have a son, and you are to name him Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." All right, we're going to go into this story a lot more next week, but just one thing to point out here. If you're ever wondering, you know, like, the angel appears to Mary, then the angel appears to Joseph. Now, at that time, all Joseph has is Mary's word to go on, right? So they're engaged, they have not had sexual relations, and she comes to him and says, "Listen, honey, I'm pregnant, but it's okay because this is from God," okay? And so Joseph, as a good, upright, you know, man, decides to quietly break the engagement, all right? So, I mean, he's being a really good guy at this moment, right? Because what would most guys do? You'd probably lose your mind, right? If your wife comes and says, "Hey, listen, I'm pregnant. I know it's not yours, but it's from God," right? So if you ever wondered why the angel showed up to Joseph, it's because the angel had to show up to Joseph. Or Joseph was done, right? No guy is hanging around for that. No guy is believing. I don't care how much you love your wife, how much trust has been built. When she comes and says, "Yeah, I'm pregnant, but don't worry, it's from God," no one's buying that story. But the angel shows up and says, "Listen, this is of the Lord." And then we have Joseph, being the upright man that he is, takes Mary as his wife, okay? And then at the very end, verse 21, "She will have a son. You're to name him Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." And as I said earlier, that's what the name Jesus means. God saves. He's going to rescue his people from their sins. Deliverance ultimately comes through Jesus. But make no mistake about it. God has been with his people from the very beginning. You know, when we hear this, the Christmas story, it's kind of like God stepped out of heaven and came, and now it's God is with us. Like he hasn't been with us before. Like he wasn't with them from the very beginning. Like when Adam and Eve sinned, like God did not continue to pursue his creation. From Noah to Abraham, God was with his people. Now there's times where they separate from him, but God is with them. And God is delivering us, and God continues to do that today. He delivers us from a sin, and ultimately he will deliver us into his kingdom. But here's the thing. The message that we often share about the gospel, that Jesus came, he died for our sins, he rose from the dead, we put our faith in him, and you will be saved. The message is usually, when you die, you will go to heaven and you will be with him, which is great, right? But we're still left here for 40, 50, 60, 80 years, right? So what about that time in between? What happens then? Is it just about Jesus came to die for my sins so that when I die, I'll go to heaven and be with him? Or is there something for the here and now? Is there something that I can experience right here, right now? God being with us, does that impact my day today? John 10, 10 and 11, Jesus says this: "The thief's purpose is to steal and kill and destroy. My purpose is to give them a rich and satisfying life. I'm the good shepherd. The good shepherd sacrifices his life for the sheep." So he says, my purpose is to give them a rich and satisfying life. Other versions say life and life to the full. Life and life more abundantly. Jesus came to give us life and give us life abundantly. He didn't just come to save you so you could go to heaven. He came to give you a full life. He came to set us free from sin. He came to deliver us from the things that hold us back. He came so that we could be with God in an intimate fellowship. So that's the question for all of us this morning. Think about Jesus' statement. I have come that you might have a full and satisfying life. I came so you might have life and have life more abundantly. How is your life on the abundance scale? 0 to 10. Where are you at this morning? I just want you to think about that between you and God. Where are you at? Because Jesus came to give you that. And unless he has done something wrong, that's available to all of us. Unless he was lying, which I don't think he was. He's Jesus. He's a straight shooter. He tells the truth. All right? He came so you might have life and have it to the full. It's part of the purpose of why he came. So what's the problem? And I think here's part of the problem. Our definition of fullness of life might be part of the problem. Like, how do you define fullness of life? The fullness of life that Jesus came to give us. See, we think that in order to have a full life, you know, we need to have all of our wants and all of our desires met, or all of our perceived needs, right? So if I'm in a full life, then, man, everything is just tracking for me. Everything that I want, everything I'm praying for, everything I desire, I mean, that's what a fullness of life would be. But if you read the scripture and you think about the reality of how temporary all this is, fullness of life is not found in stuff. Fullness of life is not even necessarily found in getting your way or what you think you really need. Fullness of life is found in being with God. Fullness of life can be found with having very little. Fullness of life can be found in poverty, in sickness, in struggle. Have you ever experienced that? Like where you have a friend or you know someone who is going through like one of the most difficult things that you could imagine, and you try to put yourself in that position and you can't even imagine it, and they're going through it, and there's this like sense of contentment that is otherworldly, or this joy that you just can't even explain. I don't know, how many of you were here when we did the Day of Thanks about 3 weeks ago, 3 or 4 weeks ago? So we did this Day of Thanks, and my friend Brad was here, a friend from college, and he has cerebral palsy, and he comes up in a wheelchair, and his mind is fully there, fully engaged. Because of his disease, his body betrays him. He can barely move his extremities. He comes up and shares his praise, and you can barely understand what he's saying. We had to put it on the screen, so we're literally having to read off the screen as he's talking, and he says how good God is. Now, how does that happen? We went out to dinner a couple days later, and afterwards I was talking to Roxanne. I was just like, man, I don't even know how he does that. I could only hope that I would have that kind of peace and contentment in the midst of, I mean, you can't even communicate what you want to communicate. You can't even pick up your own fork sometimes to eat. And he goes, God is good. That messes with me. Does that mess with you? Because it goes, you know, I go, fullness of life is maybe way different than what I thought it was. We see it throughout the scripture. We see it through all the apostles giving their lives. We see Paul who went through, he goes through a litany of what he experienced as he shared the gospel, beaten with rods, given the 40 lashes minus one twice, shipwrecked, he's gone hungry, all of these things that he struggled with, but yet stayed close to God and knew God was with him even in the midst of that. He discovered what it meant to have true contentment, to have fullness of life. And he expresses it in Philippians 4:13, what I call the Tim Tebow verse, okay? Most of you know the Tim Tebow verse, right? It's one of those ones we snatch out of context, like I can do all things through Christ who gives me strength, right? So I can throw touchdowns, I can make great sales, I can build the business, and you could apply it that way, but just understand that's not the context that we find this, all right? Philippians 4:12-13. Paul writes, I know how to live on almost nothing or with everything. I've learned the secret of living in every situation, whether it's with a full stomach or empty, with plenty or with little, for I can do everything through Christ who gives me strength. See, it's like he's saying, I can be satisfied with whatever comes my way. If I'm with God, it doesn't matter if I'm going hungry, I'll be okay. If I have an abundance, I'll be okay, because I won't be overly tempted by greed. If I stay close to him, I can do all things through Christ who gives me strength. See, how we look at life and how we define fullness of life makes all the difference in the world. See, he doesn't say that Christ will always provide all that I want, but he'll help me face whatever it is that comes my way. You know, you see people who have that contentment, have that peace, have that joy through those struggles, and it's like otherworldly. And I think it's because the kingdom of God is such a reality to them, and God is with them, and they're close to him, and they understand it, and God does something in that moment, and it speaks volumes to us and to the world. I think of Caesar, a friend who lies in a bed in Guatemala, and after years and years and years of being bound to that bed, and his bones are fusing together. And if you've ever been on a trip, one of our mission trips there, and you go by his bedside, he sits there and tells you for an hour, 2 hours, or as Carl and some others know, sometimes 3 hours of just going through scripture and a look at you as his kids run around and his wife is there and he can't barely even move his head. And he just says how good God is. He's like, God is so good. And he'll look at you in the eye and say, one day I'm not going to be in this bed anymore. One day me and you are going to be on streets of gold. One day we'll be running. We'll be playing soccer, which is something he loved to do. And I mean, you sit there in that moment and it's just like, what in the world? I mean, I have a bad day and I have a hard time saying God is good, right? It's been a bad week. Maybe it's been a bad month. God is with us. Are we with him? Do we know that he's there? Because oftentimes we forget. But throughout the scripture, it's story after story like this. And I want to take us to one story and kind of briefly go there before we wrap up. But I think of the story of Joseph. Okay, great example of what we're talking about. Joseph's born to his father, Jacob, at an old age. So he's the baby. And if you're in a family with siblings, often the baby is like the favored one, right? Any of the youngest in here? A few of you? Yeah. Mommy and daddy's favorite. Any of the oldest in here? Yeah, you're going, yeah, I remember you, right? And I was the youngest, and my brothers used to just beat me up because I was so spoiled, right? So he is favored by his father, and the rest of them don't like it. His father makes him this beautiful coat and all these things. And then one day, Joseph has this dream. I mean, he just has a dream. He has a dream, and in the dream, he says, and he decides to tell his brothers this dream. Now, why he tells them this, I don't know. Young, naive. He tells them the dream. He says, in my dream, we're out there in the field, and we're getting these sheaves of grain together, and all of a sudden, my sheath of grain just rises up and stands up, and then all of your sheaves of grain, like, bow down to mine. And they're like, oh, really? So what are you saying? We're gonna bow down to you? We're going to serve you? And so it says he was 17 years old when all of this happens. So one day they're out tending the flock. The brothers are out tending the flock. Here comes Joseph. And they're like, oh, here comes the dreamer. And he's walking. They see him. And they're to the point where they're like, let's just take him out. Let's get him out of the picture. Okay? He's favored. Whatever's going through their mind. Inheritance, whatever. But they decide they're going to kill him. But one of them steps up and goes, no, let's not kill him. Let's just beat him up a little bit. We'll throw him in this empty well over here. And so they do that, right? They throw him in a well, and these Ishmaelites come by, these merchants, and they decide to sell Joseph as a slave, okay? So to this point, he's done nothing other than be born last, right, and share this dream that he got from God. Look at Genesis 39, 1-2. It'll come up on the screen. When Joseph was taken to Egypt by the Ishmaelite traders. He was purchased by Potiphar, an Egyptian officer. Potiphar was captain of the guard for Pharaoh, the king of Egypt. The Lord was with Joseph, so he succeeded in everything he did as he served in the home of his Egyptian master. Okay, let's recount the story. Joseph, beaten by his brothers, sold to the Ishmaelites, sold to Potiphar, and then look at verse 2. The Lord was with Joseph, so he succeeded in everything he did as he served in the home of his Egyptian master. Okay? So the Lord is with Joseph, so he succeeded in everything he did, which sounds great. I mean, he succeeded in everything he did. Sounds great until you realize he's a slave, right? Like, the Lord is with him, and he's enslaved. Now, if I'm writing the story, and God is with me, and his favor is with me, I'm writing it a little different, right? Like, gets me out of slavery. You know, like, this looks good for me, but here, Joseph's got the favor of God and the favor of his master, but he's still a slave, right? God was with Joseph, and he succeeded in everything he did in Potiphar's household. Things are as good as they can be, but he's still a slave. So the story goes on. We're told that Joseph's a handsome young man. Potiphar's wife, like, starts taking a liking to him, says she lusts for him. She starts throwing herself at him. If you're wondering what kind of a Joseph, or what kind of man Joseph is, he's upright. It says day after day he resists that temptation. Day after day, she's throwing herself at him, and he resists, and he resists. And then one day, she basically attacks him, right? And this guy, he runs, right? He's like, I'm out of here. He runs to the point where she holds onto his cloak, and he is out the door. Well, she's got his cloak, and she screams. And when the servants come running, he's like, that Joseph, he tried to attack me. So he gets blamed for something he didn't even do. Look at verse 19 to 21 of chapter 39. Potiphar was furious when he heard his wife's story about how Joseph had treated her. So he took Joseph and threw him in the prison where the king's prisoners were held. And there he remained. And then verse 21. But the Lord was with Joseph in the prison, and he showed his faithful love to him. And the Lord made Joseph a favorite with the prison warden. Now, is that the way you write the story? I mean, the dude's done nothing wrong. Nothing wrong.